Good morning, everybody. To all those who sighed in relief last week when realizing I was leading and not speaking, I'm afraid your luck has run out. The Lord has seen fit to give you a double blessing this morning. Not only is it me speaking, but it's me speaking with irritated sinuses. So for the Father Ted fans out there, I'm afraid today you've got the priest with the very boring voice. Some people don't get that, but that's okay. Recently, I've been making more of an effort while driving places to make sure that I link up my phone to the Bluetooth speaker in my car. And what I do is I put the Bible app on my phone and I let it play, and you get the strangest of narrations, but nonetheless, you get to hear God's word. And I found this is a very simple way, firstly, of not having to listen to Pete Snodden. It's a bit terrible morning for him to stumble across the church website. But seriously, I found it a very effective and easy way of getting more of the Bible into my day. And I found that it's really helpful then in allowing that to shape how I approach my day. And recently, on a drive to Banbridge to take another heavy and humiliating defeat in the hockey, I was listening to the letter to the Hebrews. The drive turned out to be longer than expected due to a combination of sat-nav and human error, and consequently my Bible app then ran on into the book of James. And I don't know about you, but I've always found the letter of James to be a troublesome read. Seemingly I'm in good company with this view, as it was shared by Martin Luther, the great father of the Reformation. Luther, who contrary to popular opinion did not wish to have it removed from the Bible, did, however, call it an epistle of straw. And he held to a two-tier classification of biblical books, and the letter of James sat firmly in his lower tier. The reason for the trouble many find with the book of James is that on the surface, it appears to focus quite heavily on works and very little on Christ. And as I listened and have subsequently read the book a few times over, one passage in particular really shook me up. Turn to James and chapter 2, and we're going to start our reading at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works." Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Like me, I really hope that reading this section of the letter jars with you a little bit. I have to admit that every time I read it, I feel a bit defensive almost. After all, how many times have I and others stood up here and affirmed the teaching that we are saved by faith alone? And here it would appear, at a quick read through, that James is calling people who make such an affirmation foolish people. Or just in case you missed it, in black and white, verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. I have to admit, this was not what I had originally planned to speak on this morning. I had originally planned to share this morning on the church's role in the world and our role in the church. However, reading this letter, I felt that God convicted me that to speak on anything else would be taking the easy option. And I felt that he was saying to me, you need to sit down and figure out what this means for yourself. And in so doing, I believe that he's given me something to share this morning. I did joke with Dad earlier, though, that it'll go one of two ways. Either it'll go well, or I'll be burned at the stake for heresy. So if I start to smell smoke, I'll know which way it's going. However, I do feel that if this section of the letter is understood, it should actually profoundly affect our role in the church and the church's role in the world. So you'd almost think God had a plan. So what then are we to do and make of this letter? Firstly, I would say it's contained within the God-ordained canon of Scripture, and therefore, as Paul says in 2 Timothy, it is useful for teaching, reproof, training in righteousness, and equipping the people of God for every good work. I am not satisfied, therefore, and I hope you share my view, to take Luther's approach of simply labelling it a lower-tier epistle. Instead, I believe, as I was once wisely instructed by the leadership of this church, when struggling with a difficult and seemingly contradictory passage, read it in the flow of Scripture as a whole. When we see things in their biblical context in this way, we can start to make some sense of the seemingly contradictory statements that may be contained within. I would also add a small footnote at this stage that I am absolutely not claiming to have solved the James controversy. Rather, this morning, I simply want to share some things that God has challenged and enlightened me with as I've read its message. This is undoubtedly a message that will continue to cause debate until we get to heaven and James can straighten it out for himself. I'm going to propose this morning that we divide this section of the letter into three parts, and hopefully that will help us to see what James is saying to his readership. Our first section will be verses 14 to 19, the second verses 20 to 25, and the third being the final verse of the chapter, verse 26. So section 1 then, and I make no apologies for reading it again. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. In philosophy, there is a principle that is often employed when debating the existence of God. I find it's a weak one, and I certainly don't believe that we should be ascribing to it as believers. That principle is this: the absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. To give you that again, the absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. The general idea being here that simply because we can't point to some concrete evidence of something's existence or action, it is not therefore proof that that thing or person does not exist. As I say, as believers who rest on the evidence of God's power in creation, truth of his word, and the testimony of changed lives, we don't need to appeal to such weak philosophical principles in that debate. And I would stress that James clearly doesn't like this principle either. To James, as we see in these verses, the absence of the evidence of works is very much evidence of the absence of faith in those claiming to be believers. In this section, he points to the example of one who claims to have faith in Christ, yet sees his brother or sister in desperate physical need, namely lacking food and clothing, but rather than actually doing something about it, he simply wishes them well. I think we can all echo James in saying, what good is that? Is this example not the most callous display of a complete lack of true faith in God? The God this person claims to believe in is both his own father and the father of his brother or sister in need. Indeed, as James says, this claim to faith in God is betrayed by inaction and is shown to be dead. And please do not think that this teaching is out of line with the rest of the New Testament. Turn please to Matthew 25, and we'll start our reading at verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer, truly I say to you, as you did it to the one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So we see that James here is simply echoing the teaching of Christ himself. If a person truly believes in Jesus Christ as Lord, it will manifest itself in actions for the betterment of those that Christ loves. In this way, as Jesus spells out, they serve him directly. And Peter also taught this very same message of works proceeding from true faith. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to start reading at verse 3 by way of context. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, for having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now listen carefully to this. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter is spelling out here what the genuine life of faith is like. Absolutely and without hesitation, we affirm that a person is saved by faith. Hence why it is the first in this chain. But genuine faith will be growing faith that seeks out and adds to itself that list of other attributes: self-control, godliness, mutual affection, love, and all the others. All things which, you guessed it, are developed and displayed in our actions. James continues in the second half of this section to spell out clearly the principle at work here. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Works are the evidence of true saving faith. As part of preparing this sermon, or each sermon, we're asked to give it a title for when it gets put on the website. Well, this is today's title: Working Faith Works. Faith that does not result in works is little more than ivory tower speculation and theorizing. Yes, it may result in very clear and orthodox ideas about everything from God's existence to his plan of salvation, but it makes no difference to the individual espousing it or those around them. Truly, it is nothing more than information that has not sank below the level of the brain to the heart. James gives a perfect example of such unsaving orthodoxy, the very demons of hell. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe this and shudder. Essentially, James is saying here, correct belief about God doesn't elevate a person any higher than a demon. They have a correct view of God, and rightly they shudder. Take, for instance, the testimony of Legion, the man possessed by many demons. When he saw Jesus approaching, he cried out, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Up until this point in the gospel, Jesus' identity has only been speculated about. Who is this man? Is he a prophet? Is he a rabbi? Is he Elijah? Now, straight from the mouth of demons, we hear the most clear announcement of the deity and divinity of Jesus Christ. Jesus, Son of the Most High God. You see, demons have a very orthodox view about God. In fact, they probably understand a lot more about him than we do. But it is what they do with this knowledge that condemns them. Likewise, it is not how much a person knows about God, the depths of his mere understanding, that saves him, but what he does with this knowledge. Any knowledge we acquire of God is of no value if it does not deepen our relationship with him and sharpen our service for him. As James points out, one of the key ways that we serve him is by serving his people. To neglect this is to show that our faith is in fact not faith at all in the biblical sense, but rather only knowledge which profits us nothing. So to conclude our first section, we see how James uses the negative, namely the lack of works, to demonstrate a lack of any real faith on the part of the one professing it. As we move forward into our next section, we'll see how James moves his argument forward, this time using the positive, namely the presence of works, proving the existence and strength of the faith in question. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? To make this point, he cites two examples from the Old Testament, Abraham and Rahab. In the case of Abraham, we know that God had made this incredible promise to him that his descendants would be more in number than the stars in the sky and the sand of the desert. Abraham, though an old man, believed what God told him, and Genesis 15:6 confirms that this belief was credited to him as righteousness. But when we read the Genesis passage, doesn't it seem to contradict what I've just been saying? If we read the Genesis account, it appears that Abraham simply believes what God says and then is accounted righteous. Where are the works? Well, this is the very important distinction that James is driving at. Was Abraham's belief or faith the kind of dead and useless faith that he's been previously talking about, then Abraham's profession would have remained little more than that, just words. But when we read the remaining account of Abraham's life, we see that when it says he believed God or had faith in God's promises, it was real and living faith. Such faith, in fact, that he would even offer up to death the son of the promise that God had given him. In this way, as James says, Abraham's faith was completed by his works. His works showed that his profession of faith was genuine. Often when trying to explain faith to young children, we might use the example of a chair. You see, I could examine the chair very closely, look at its component parts and structural materials, and come to the conclusion that yes, this chair would in fact withstand the test of my weight. Some may come to other conclusions. Suppose, however, after my examination of the chair and rightful conclusion that it would in fact support me safely, I refuse to actually sit myself down on it. I have knowledge of the chair, heck, I even have a correct perspective of the load-bearing capacities of the chair, but I show by my unwillingness to actually trust myself to the chair that I have no real faith in it. Contrary to this, the person who comes to the same conclusion and sits their full weight on the chair demonstrates perfectly their faith in it. In fact, I recall a more extravagant illustration of this point. I remember on a kids' talk one Sunday, I can't remember who it was, maybe Jan, and I don't remember the name of the gentleman involved, but it was a unicyclist who used to go across the Niagara Falls, maybe, along a tightrope, and his promoter endlessly, you know, talks up this man's skill and ability and infallible balance. But when offered the opportunity to come across with the stuntman, suddenly his puff and blow act is seen for exactly what it is, nothing more than cheap talk. Not so with Abraham. He knew things about God's character and power, and upon hearing his promises, he did not content himself to simply say, Yes, I believe that God could do that, but I'm not going to do what he asks. No, instead, Abraham, using what he knew of God's character and power, entrusted himself and Isaac fully to him. So strong was his faith in God and what he had promised that he was even prepared to sacrifice Isaac on the altar. And the letter to the Hebrews gives us a further window into Abraham's faith that God could raise the dead, and so he supposed that Isaac would be raised after the event. None of this was necessary, of course, as God stopped him before he would actually harm Isaac and provided a ram caught by the horns in the thorn bush. Secondly, James uses the example of Rahab. This might seem to some an odd choice of person to use, a Gentile prostitute. Why not Gideon or Joshua or Moses? Well, frankly, I think Rahab is a better choice than all of them. Rahab was a Gentile prostitute living in the city of Jericho. Her knowledge of God was solely the reports of what his people, strengthened by him, had done to the surrounding cities in the land that God had promised to give to Israel. She had likely spent her life worshipping pagan deities and certainly was not living in line with God's law. But upon hearing of God's planned destruction of the city of Jericho, she trusted his power to do so. So much so that she hides 2 Israelite spies from the men of Jericho, an action that amounted to treason, and had she been found out, would have certainly spelled her end. And if you know anything about the Canaanites, it would not have been a pleasant one. But her faith in God's promise to Israel was greater than her fear of her Canaanite kinsmen, and she showed that faith in her actions, risking death to keep the spies safe and even showing them the way of escape. In return, she too found her way of escape from certain death and even into the lineage of the one who would save from ultimate destruction. In concluding this section of our passage then, we can see that James has clearly demonstrated that works are the evidence of real and functional faith in God and his promises. In both cases, God's call was costly, and mere lip service would have been woefully inadequate to save either party. Moving on then to our final section and the summary of this passage, verse 26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. From this concluding statement, we can see with clarity the point that James is striving to make to his readers. He uses the most stark contrast that he can think of, life and death. It was common in the ancient world, especially in Jewish thought, that when a person died, the soul or spirit would be separated from the body. The eternal soul would live on, but the body would perish and decay. While the spirit could live on independent of the body could not do so without the spirit. The common thought in many Jewish circles was that the soul would remain near the body for 3 days before finally being separated one from the other. This is one possible reason given for Jesus' apparent delay in going to raise Lazarus. It was to show his absolute ability to reverse death even beyond this supposed 3-day limit. And also we consider the 3 days that Jesus was in the tomb there as well. But regardless what school of thought James' readers subscribe to, even in the ancient world, one thing was generally certain. Dead people were dead. They didn't suddenly start acting independently again. The only thing they did was rot and smell bad. And it's for this reason that James chooses this stark imagery. Any claim of faith in Christ that does not lead a person to good works shows itself to be dead. And again, this teaching is not out of step with the rest of the New Testament. Take, for instance, Ephesians chapter 2, the very passage where we find that great statement of Paul. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Hold on a minute, you cry. There it is in black and white. Faith independent of works that saves us. But keep reading. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We cannot simply read verses 8 and 9 and ignore verse 10. For salvation is indeed the free gift of God, received entirely by faith. But this salvation gift, received by faith, changes us into the very handiwork of God. And God has works prepared for those he has remade in his image, and he has prepared these from eternity past. If a person has no works to point to as evidence of the change in their lives, the whole argument of Ephesians collapses. If a person can point to no evidence of the works God has prepared for them, they must surely question if they are his handiwork at all. And if they're not his handiwork, then surely they must ask if they ever really received his grace. And if they have not received his grace, which is by faith, surely there is something defective about that faith, is there not? I hope you can see that both James and Paul are in fact in complete agreement, though their emphasis is placed somewhat differently. The idea that the Apostle Paul would have been comfortable with a so-called believer who professed faith in Christ but saw no reason to change his actions or do good is absolute nonsense. In fact, he spends most of his writings calling the churches to live up to their profession of faith so that the world will see their actions and it will be a proof of their genuine connection to Christ. There's good reason that James was considered a pillar of the Jerusalem church, because he understood what a real living faith in Christ looked like, and he spent his entire life calling others to live up to it. So how can we apply this message to ourselves today? I believe application has to be made in two ways. Firstly, individually, and then corporately. Individually, we must test the genuineness of our profession of faith. Since the day we professed faith in Christ until now, can we point to evidence of how God is at work in our lives? Changing our character and our actions to look more like Christ. Can we see those works that God has prepared beforehand for us to do? If we can, then we should praise God for his gracious intervention in his life, in our lives, and rest assured in his grace. If not, why not? Could it be that we are deceiving ourselves, thinking we are sheep when in fact we are goats, claiming relationship with Christ but ignoring his call to love his church, claiming to love him but secretly hating our brothers and sisters, busying ourselves with Bible study and church activities and the acquisition of knowledge about God while neglecting true relationship with him? I'm not saying these things because I have them sussed. They are a particular challenge to me as anyone, that last one especially. I also am not saying these things to upset anyone's genuine faith. None of us are perfect, and both James and the entirety of the New Testament stresses that there is grace for us all when we stumble and fail. As John writes in his second epistle, interestingly before going on to make the very point we're dealing with today, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." We must be honest with ourselves, because God will not be mocked or fooled. We should all be able to echo the words of John Newton: "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am." And let us look out for one another, not in a harsh or vindictive way, but in a loving and genuine way. Let's firstly aim to encourage one another, acknowledging when we see the hand of God at work in our brothers and sisters and encouraging them to pursue this more and more. Isn't that exactly what Paul was saying to the church in Philippi? In chapter 1, verses starting at verse 3, it says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." So let us look out for one another, challenging each other, again, not in a vindictive or destructive way, to constantly examine ourselves and our connection to Christ. If we see that someone's profession of faith appears to be little more than words, we should not offer false assurance of salvation or try and convince them of evidence that is not forthcoming. To paraphrase my learned uncle on this issue, if you can see absolutely no evidence of my faith, please do not try and convince me of my salvation. Secondly, we must apply this passage corporately. As a church, are we actively involved in doing good? Thankfully, I can categorically say that in this case, the answer is yes. Castlereagh Fellowship, for a small church, has a huge network of contacts and associations that we assist in bringing help to the needy around this world, both inside and outside the body of Christ. But there is always more that we can be doing, and that requires us all to get involved in something. There should be nobody here whose only connection to Castlereagh Fellowship and its work is attending on a Sunday morning or evening or even the prayer meeting. Paul does not say in Ephesians that we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to attend church services that he prepared beforehand. Yes, of course, attendance is essential. But if our attendance doesn't fuel our service, then we may as well stay home. When we come to services, we hear about and we encounter needs and opportunities for service, like math, and we listen to the word of God being preached to educate and equip us to go and carry it out. Let us be a church who adopts Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 as our motto. It says, "Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." James has always been a difficult letter for me to read. Initially, I thought it was because it seemed to be preaching a works-based salvation. Now that I understand it a little better, it's still a difficult read, arguably more difficult than before. And that is because I now see that the gospel James preached is about faith and grace from start to finish. But it is not the kind of easy believism, cheap pray a prayer once kind of faith that I have sometimes been guilty of making it. It is the kind of faith that led Abraham to lay Isaac, his only son, on the altar, that led Rahab to risk certain death, trusting that God alone could deliver her. The kind of faith that lands many in our world today in jail or worse because they simply will not deny their Lord and Saviour. This is working, saving faith that has the power to transform a life and change your eternal destiny. Anything less is a counterfeit, and anything less will fail to save and fail to change. Let's close in prayer.